Chapter 33 in the book of Deuteronomy is Moses blessing the nation of Israel before they are going to enter into the promised land. When we go back to Deuteronomy, we go back to Exodus or Leviticus, you're going back to the beginning of a nation. God had called and promised Abraham that he would give them the land that he would go to and walk throughout. And then after three generations with Jacob, he was brought into Egypt. And there, for 400 years, they were turned into a nation. And now we have God fulfilling his promise all the way back to Abraham that they were going to enter into the promised land. The great thing about Israel is that the Messiah would come out of them. God had said that they would bless all nations. And it would be through all nations that it would be to all nations that the Messiah would be that blessing that God has given them. God wants them to live in the land, and God wants them to prosper, and God cares not only about the nation, and although he's given us a synopsis of the nation, the failure of a nation, it's also made up of individuals. God has always cared about the individual. God has always interacted with people. God never was interested in, you know, majority rules. God is looking for a man or a woman who will set aside the things of this world, put their heart on God, and live for him. And God honors that kind of faith, and he's always done it. And so this nation is full of individuals, and God wants to bless them as individuals. He wants them to prolong their days. And even though, as a larger synopsis, the whole nation of Israel rebels against God, there are many individuals over the hundreds of years through the judges, the hundreds of years through the kings, there are many individuals who are going to walk with God, be used by him, and be blessed. God's going to bring periods of prosperity. He's going to bring periods of difficulty and hardship. And so as Moses now gets ready to die, he blesses them in chapter 33, and then chapter 34 is the account of the death of Moses. Because the Bible tells us that Moses wrote the books of the law. Oftentimes pastors struggle with chapter 34, which is obviously written as a third person account of the death of Moses. I have no problem that somebody came in and wrote a postscript to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. That there's obviously portions that Moses didn't write, that somebody came in and wrote, not necessarily filling in gaps, but giving information. It doesn't mean that those are not inspired. If it's obvious that it's an add-in, if it's obvious that this wasn't the author, but somebody coming in and putting something in an afterthought, and it is against biblical principles, then we ought to reject it, right? But if what's added in goes along with biblical principles, then there's no reason to reject it. I find it interesting that pastors have such a hard time with chapter 34 and a couple other places in Deuteronomy, just not wanting to let it go. Moses wrote this from the third person. That's what he did. Now, Moses was the greatest of all the prophets that ever lived. It just doesn't make sense that Moses would write that. If I were going to write if I'm coming to my deathbed and I'm going to write something to all of you guys, the last thing that I would say is, Robert was the greatest pastor Calvary Chapel of Tucson ever saw. And to this day, there are no other pastors like him. We're going to read that in a minute about Moses. Don't do that. That's awful. We'll never use that analogy again if that stuff starts to happen. But you get my point. I don't have any problem with someone else writing at the end of the book of Deuteronomy about the death of Moses and that being inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are many writers of the scriptures, and we don't know all of the writers that are there. The content, when canon was being chosen, the 66 books that would be included in the Bible, it was said that the criteria of the books spoke for themselves. It wasn't so much people choosing which books should be in, but there had to be a criteria of what the books were like that helped them to choose this book should be in and this book should not be in. I don't have any problem with that. So we'll get more into that as we get into it here. But we find, first of all, in chapter 33, it says, now this is the blessing which with Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death, and he said. So again, there in 33, I have no problem with verse 1 being a narrator and then him giving us what Moses says. It says, now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. This is one of the only men in the scriptures that someone is called a man of God. I think the greatness of Moses is underappreciated by the church today. I don't know that the greatness of Moses is underappreciated by religious people in Israel today, religious Jews. Moses to them is the greatest prophet that ever lived. Moses himself said, God will bring another prophet like me, and he will put his words in his mouth, and you listen to him. Moses was speaking of Jesus. We would say the greatest prophet that ever lived was Jesus, but I think you've got to go back to Moses from there. When you think of his delivering the children of Israel out of bondage and slavery, Moses was a deliverer from the day he was born. God, through his providence, had him trained up in all of the knowledge and wisdom of the Egyptians for the first 40 years of his life. When Moses decided that he was a deliverer and he tried to deliver Israel out of Egypt in his flesh, you remember that that Moses killed an Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, he had a lot of training hiding somebody in the sand. I don't know how smart that is. But he hid him in the sand, and it was discovered that Moses had killed him, and Moses fled. And I'm persuaded that at that point, Moses was like, I'm done with the deliverance movement. Because he tried, remember, the next day to break up two Hebrews who were fighting. And they said, who are you to say this to us? We know you killed that guy and hid him in the sand. And Moses discovered it. He had tried to deliver them in the flesh, but he wasn't accepted by them. I think he was out of the deliverance business. And when he got to Midian, you know what happened? You remember what happened? He ended up delivering a group of girls from some shepherds who were attacking them from the water. Moses couldn't escape being a deliverer. Everywhere he was, that's whom he was. He was a deliverer. And in that, he was a type of Jesus. Now Moses stands before the generation that's going to enter into the promised land to bless them. I love the idea of a blessing. I think of Jacob at the end of his life in Genesis 49, bringing his 12 sons and blessing them. I believe there's several ways that we can bless the people that are around us. I think God gives us a role over, for example, a father with his children or a mother with their children. We ought to look for ways to bless them. I think there's a role in which a pastor cares for the spiritual needs of those that God has, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13, entrusted to their care, and they must give an account. I think there's a spiritual precedent there for blessing people, praying for people, praying God's blessings, even speaking God's blessings. You know, the old ending of a message, may the Lord bless you and keep you, may make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace. I think there's something about position and God using that to bless people. And we want to bless people. The easiest way for us to bless people is to look for opportunities to bless them, to be good to them, to make their days be good, to represent Christ and look for ways to bless our children, to bless our family, to bless our friends, to bless our co-workers in the most simplest form of the word, but also bless them by praying for them. And then perhaps even if God gives you that spiritual position, like I believe that God does with a mother and a father over their children, that you would bless your children, that you would pray for their blessing, that you might even speak blessing to them. Maybe when they aren't paying any attention, maybe when, you know, if they're older kids and they're rebelling against you a little bit, that you might just speak blessing to them and over their lives, because I think there's something to it. And so Moses gathers them together and he gives the tribes of Israel his blessings. Again, we see that Moses, like the song of Moses we studied last week, Moses is very poetic. In verse, the middle of verse, I guess it's verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. So the idea of God all of a sudden coming upon the children of Israel, bringing this nation out, and like the sun that dawns and there's a brightness to the new day, God dawned in their lives. The Bible gives us that picture of Jesus dawning in our hearts. When someone is living in darkness and they first become aware of God, God begins to dawn in their hearts. It's a great picture. It says, he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law to them. You remember that on Mount Sinai there was thunder and there was lightning when the law was given to them. God showing them a sense of seriousness to the law that would be given. He says, yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a word used to describe God's holy people, the holy nation of Israel. It was a way in which God spoke to them when the leaders of the people were gathered and the tribes of the Israel together. Then he says, let Reuben, he starts with Reuben, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. And thus he said to Judah. Reuben was very short, Judah's a little bit longer. Hear the voice of the Lord and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. That's short, but there's a lot in it. And you remember that Jesus is chosen from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. I've said before, out of all of the sons of Jacob, Judah probably would have been the last one that I would have chose. Because Judah has problems, a lot of problems. But too many for us to go into completely tonight. But yet God honored him by having the Messiah come from Judah. He then turns to Levi. Simeon is left out. You remember that Simeon and Levi had treated the men of Shechem poorly to say the least. You remember that the leader of Shechem had violated their sister, and that Jacob made a deal with them that they could marry their daughters and their sons. And Levi and Simeon came in and said, hey, it's fine, but you got to be circumcised. Then the Bible says on the third day when the pain was the worst, you can imagine being circumcised in their day with whatever it was, without any anesthesia, the pain, that they went in and killed all the men of that city. And so Jacob, in his blessing, had said that Levi and Simeon would not have an inheritance of property. They would not be a tribe in Israel. Simeon is eventually assimilated by Judah. They just are swallowed up by the tribe of Judah. So that we have Simeon and Judah in the nations of Judah, but people didn't know who was Simeon and who was Judah. They were just assimilated into it, so they literally did not have a tribe of Simeon. They were part of the tribe of Judah. Levi wasn't given a section of land either, but God redeemed them in a beautiful picture. He redeemed the descendants of Levi by saying, I, the Lord your God, am your inheritance. You will not receive an inheritance. And I love that God doesn't even bring it up to Levi because of what they did, but he says, but the Lord will be your inheritance. And they were given cities in each part of the land, and they became the ones who would lead Israel before God. And there's reasons for that. So he says to Levi, let the Thummim and Urim be your holy one. Now, the Thummim and Urim is a device that was attached to the breastplate of the high priest. And it was a device that when you really wanted to seek God, you could go and use it and discover God's will in a matter. Like casting lots, like the early church did when they chose Matthias to take Judas's place. We don't know what the device was like. And probably it's good that we don't know. We never have a description. Was it two rocks? Was it a white rock and a black rock? Was it some kind of die? Was it an eight ball that was attached to his? Some people would say, you shouldn't joke about that. You got something very holy here with the Thummim and the Urim. You got something very unholy with an eight ball. I understand, but there were times when Israel needed to be led, and so God gave them this as a device for the high priest to be able to lead them. But I think that God was giving them a picture more than anything. First of all, I agree with you. It's a little weird. It's a little weird when you say, what do we do? Do we go out to battle or don't we? Let's see what the Urim and Thummim have to say. It's a little strange. But there's a larger picture that God's giving. And that is that Jesus is the high priest. Every high priest that lived until Jesus was a type of high priest that Jesus became. Jesus became the high priest once and for all, the book of Hebrews tells us. Why would you want a high priest who perishes when you could have a high priest that lives forever? Why would you want to have a high priest that has to be replaced by another high priest when you have Jesus as a high priest who gave the ultimate sacrifice? He was the sacrifice and he was the high priest that offered the sacrifice. And so if the high priest had on his breastplate the Urim and the Thummim that helped them to be able to have guidance, then it speaks to us of the guidance that Jesus has in our lives. That Jesus leads us, that he guides us. Didn't he say in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the way that we find out what God wants from us. But the guidance of Jesus isn't by a device. The guidance of Jesus isn't by a set of rules, of lists of, that we follow in trying to guide ourselves. It's out of a relationship. God didn't give us a map. He gave us a person who could lead us and guide us. How much better to be led. Like when you have small children? They don't worry about the directions to Walmart. They're just with you. And they go to Walmart. Because you take them to Walmart. The idea is that we walk with Jesus closely and we get where God wants us to go. There are certain things in our lives that I think are important. There are certain places that God's providence is at work. God is sovereign. That doesn't mean, the fact that God is sovereign doesn't mean that you don't have any choices. There are some people that define God's sovereignty as you and I not having any choices at all. That we are on this predetermined path in everything we do. The fact that I'm walking to the left now is predetermined. I go back to the right is predetermined. Oop, fake God out, I went to the right. That was all predetermined. I don't think so. I think God gives us choices. I think we have a sphere that we can move in God's sovereignty in. Obviously, because when you get so rigid on the sovereignty of God, what do you do with evil? What do you do when a person decides to do something wicked? You can't say that God predetermined. I shouldn't say you can't say it because they do say it. You can't rightly say that God predetermined that individual to do wickedness. That person had a choice. They chose to do that wickedness. But what happens is you run up against the sovereignty of God. There are points in your life. I'm persuaded. Coming to Tucson was one of them for me. Coming here and doing this. There were other places where I considered pastoring, but nothing seemed right. In fact, I had suggested Santa Fe several times, but just felt like God didn't want me to go there. When Tucson was brought up, when Skip called me up and said, hey, we got a group of people meeting in Tucson and there's no Calvary there. What do you think about going to Tucson and starting a church? There was just, I'd never been here. I didn't know a thing about it, but something was just Tucson. I think that was the providence and the sovereignty of God. And there was no way I was going to escape it. When I talked to my wife, she was like, yeah, let's pray about it. Let's see. There was just an openness to it where there hadn't been an openness before. And God worked out his sovereign plan. God, through his providence, does those things. So when we are walking with Jesus, there's choices we make. What kind of car do you want? I don't know. You choose. Now, you got to be wise about your choosing, because if you can't afford a Lexus and you're buying it, there's problems. What color car do you want? God, help me. Help me that I can know what color car I should buy. Should I buy the red one or should I buy the blue one? God, help me. Now I mock a little bit, or I tease a little bit. Let's use that word instead of mock. I tease a little bit, and I like to say, I don't know that God cares about the color of your car because God's not the one driving in it. Now, I know God's there with you, but you're the one that gets to drive it. What God cares about more and what you will find more guidance in, not what color car to buy, not what kind of car to buy, although expense may come into play. If you're driving a car that somebody could buy five other cars with, you buy a $180,000 car, you know you can buy a lot of cars for the same price. And so I think that expense comes into play a little bit, right? Obviously, I think so. maybe even with overindulgence, which will be another topic at another time, which I'm trying hard to get away from that right now. But what God does care about is how you act in that car. I don't know that God cares so much about the house you live in as he does how you act in that house. The Bible doesn't tell you what house to buy, but it tells you how you ought to act when you're in that house. The Bible doesn't tell you what car to drive, but it does tell you how to act when you're driving that car. The Bible doesn't tell you what person to marry. How many of you would like that to be in the Bible? Somehow find it. Have an Urim and a Thummim for that. Okay, Lord, who? Should I marry him or not? I don't know. But God will tell you how to be a wife, how to be a husband, how to act within that marriage. And so Jesus is our guide. And I think the fact that there's the Urim and the Thummim and the high priest speaks ultimately of our ultimate high priest, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who will lead us and guide us. And the key, when you feel like, I don't know what to do, I'm confused, I don't understand it, the key is to get close to the way, is to get close to Jesus, and then let him guide you. Prayerfully consider, prayerfully make a decision. If you make the wrong one, if you run into the sovereignty of God, God's big enough to correct you. But you get close to Jesus, you prayerfully make a decision, and then you move forward. God's big enough to come in and go, that's wrong, that's the wrong decision, you shouldn't do that, because we all make mistakes, right? I realize you might not make a mistake, but I make mistakes. So we know that God is able to come in and redirect us when we do it. So he says that it's with the Holy One that would be the high priest, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, that is contending with the Lord, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. For they have observed your words and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law, and shall put incense before the Lord, which is a type of prayer. It's a biblical type of prayer. The whole burnt sacrifice on the altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the lions of those that rise, the loins of those who rise against him, and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Then he moves on to Benjamin. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Remember that Benjamin was the beloved son of Jacob. He was the youngest of the 12. It's interesting, when you look at the territory that Benjamin got, the territory that Judah got, Judah and Benjamin come up against each other. And there's a section of Benjamin that comes up into the mountains of Jerusalem. And Judah receives the other part up that is up in that section. The temple, if you look at it, looks like there's shoulders in the territory of Benjamin. The temple is actually in the territory of Benjamin. God says, I will dwell in his shoulders. Maybe God was trying to say something different. Maybe God was using it as a picture. I'll dwell between his shoulders. I will dwell inside of him. He's very fond of Benjamin. But maybe he's giving us a picture also of where the temple was going to be, because this was long before the temple would ever be in Jerusalem. But they do. The temple literally is in Benjamin's territory, even though it's the very edge of the territory, and Judah is right next to them, and most of Jerusalem is in Judah's territory. So it goes on to say then in verse 13, and to Joseph he said, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were Joseph's and an Egyptian wife that he married. There is not a tribe of Joseph, but instead there's a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh, known as the half-tribes. Usually Simeon is left out, because that would be 13. You know, taking Joseph away and putting two there would leave 13. Usually Simeon's left out. In other places, the tribe of Dan is left out. Again, at some other point, we'll talk about why Dan may have been left out. It says, blessed of the Lord in his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, and the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious thing of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. His glory is like the firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the people to the ends of the earth. These are the tens and the thousands of Ephraim. These are the thousands of Manasseh. And so Joseph, being separated from his brothers, is given a double portion. Even as Joseph was given a double portion as a child, because he was the son of his favorite wife. Remember, only Benjamin and Joseph came from Rachel. And so he would give a double portion. And so he's given a double portion broken up into Ephraim and Manasseh. And this, if you look at the territory that they received in for the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, they were very fruitful sections. Zebulun, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountains. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. And they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasure hidden in the sand. There may be a reference here to the treasures hidden in the sand and the abundance of the sea to not only fishing, but perhaps to oil. There have been those who are looking, using these verses and some others, in Israel for oil, because one of the largest companies that was ever founded read about tar pits in Iraq and ended up finding oil in Iraq because of that. So people have used the Bible as a way to try to make themselves rich and find themselves oil. So that has been suggested as the riches of the sea and the riches of the sand as being oil. Who knows? Maybe. Maybe it was what God was saying. Maybe not. And of Gad, he said, Gad. Just had to do that because I always do. Blessed is he who enlarges Gad, who dwells as a lion and tears the arm of the crown of his head. He provides the first part of himself because a lawgiver's portion was received there. He came with the heads of the people and the administration of the justice of the Lord and his judgment with Israel. And Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and the full of the blessing of the Lord, possesses the west and the south. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of the sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. To anoint one with oil, to anoint somebody's head with oil, to anoint wounds with oil, to anoint your feet with oil was something that was very soothing. So that's probably the idea here. Although people have looked in Asher's territory for oil and found it. In recent years, they've been fracking in the area, and they found oil there. And so again, people are saying that, you know, you're looking in the Bible for the clues of how to go and be rich. I'm skeptical. Just a little. I'm skeptical. The sandals shall be iron and bronze, and your day shall be your strength. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Again, this is Jeshurun is a larger picture of Israel, the holy nation. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellence on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. And Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountains of Jacob alone, the land and the grain, the new wine, the heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help, the sword of your majesty, the enemies shall submit to you and shall tread down their high places. Now, this is a radically different. This blessing is radically different for the nation of Israel than what's been foretold about in the chapters just before this. The chapters before this were like, you guys are going to serve false gods. God's going to drive you from the land. There's going to be all these bad things that happen to you. You remember the curses of, what was it, chapter 28 in the book of Deuteronomy? Oh, 68 verses or 58 verses, 10 of them for the blessings and 58 for the curses. And now all of a sudden God talks about the blessings at the for Israel. But I think what we're seeing here is a difference in time. God will keep all of his promises to the nation of Israel. Israel in the last days will be restored, the Bible says. The land is restored. The fruitfulness of the land is restored. The power of the land is restored. The people are restored. The military might of the nation is restored. I think we've seen all of those already. But the Bible promises that God will restore them once again to himself. And then will ultimately restore the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is restored during the millennial period. And so Moses is prophesying past where they go through all of their troubles until they get to the place where they receive Jesus as their Messiah. And the Bible predicts that the nation of Israel as a whole, I don't know if that means every Jewish person is going to accept Jesus as the Messiah or whether the vast majority of them are. But the day is coming. Today, the vast majority of Jewish people are secular. It's like the United States. The United States is a secular country. It is called a post-Christian country for a reason, because it's becoming increasingly secular. People overseas, oftentimes countries for Islam, will identify America with Christians and Jews with Jews. I don't know that that's a good identification. I think a small percentage of Americans are Christians. We might be seen as a larger way of being Christians, but real, true Christians, I think, is a much smaller percentage of Americans. And so that is the case with Israel as well. But the day is coming where Israel is highly secular today, but the day is coming when they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. And they will begin to worship him again. I think Moses is talking about that at the end of this chapter. Now we get to the chapter on Moses' death. Verse 1 of chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, as far as Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah, as far as the West Sea, to the south, the plains of the Valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I gave it to your descendants, and I have caused you to see with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. I have no problem that would be somebody else writing that, by the way. I don't think Moses had to go, my boy, I better have some forethought here. I'm going to die today. I need to go write this. According to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. God buried Moses in the land of Moab. As far as I know, Moses is the only one that God has ever buried. Bit of trivia there. It says opposite of Beth Peor, but no one knows the grave to this day. I think there's a reason why God didn't want anybody to know the grave, where the grave of Moses was. In fact, in Jude, it tells us that Lucifer contended with Michael over the body of Moses. It's a strange verse, isn't it? Two angels that we know their names, and we only know the names of three in the Bible, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. So Lucifer and Gabriel contend, they fight over the body of Moses. Why did God hide it? Why did Satan want it? I think Satan might have wanted it because perhaps he wanted to defile it. If he could somehow defile the body of Moses, we would have something to attack the children of Israel with. They care deeply for Moses. Maybe he wanted to venerate his body. If they could get a hold of his body, then the people would worship the body of Moses. They would turn it into an object of their worship. And Satan knew, if I can get the body of Moses, I can entrap this whole nation. They'll serve wooden gods and rock gods and gold gods and silver gods. They'll certainly worship and serve the body of Moses. And so maybe he wanted to defile it. Maybe he wanted to venerate it. And God did not want that to happen, wanted to make sure it wouldn't happen. There's also another thought. That is in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. There are two men that come on the scene who are known as the two witnesses. And they are given power over the earth, and the Antichrist cannot destroy them. And the works that they do are very much like the works of Elijah and Moses. Perhaps God will resurrect Moses and bring him back. The problem with that is that Moses died once and was buried. Then he would be resurrected, he would die again, and then he would be given eternal life. They would have to live and die twice. I don't know that there's a precedent in Scripture, and I don't know that there's a Scripture that helps that. It's one of the reasons that I say the other person might be Enoch instead of Moses. But definitely the miracles that they do are Moses-esque and Elijah-esque. And so it's possible that God still had a plan for Moses and wanted to keep his body from where, you know, where their body was. All of those reasons may be reasons that God hid the body of Moses. But it is strange that there are several places in the Scriptures where it says that Moses' body comes into play. Also, Jude was saying that when he fought against Lucifer, that Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." I like that, because in the day that Satan, Lucifer, is going to be caught, he's caught by Michael, the archangel. He's biding his time. And instead of saying, "I rebuke you," he said, "The Lord rebuke you," which is the strongest point that you have if you feel like the enemy is attacking your life. If you feel like there is a demonic influence or oppression, you feel you are under direct attack by the enemy, the best thing to do is to say, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't talk to the devil. You ever been anywhere where they say, "Let's pray," and then they go, "Let's pray. Now, devil, you get your hands off my money." And I'm looking around. Are they praying to the devil? Did they just say, "Let's pray," and then say, "Now, devil"? Was that the combination of the words that they had? When you ask them about it, they'll say, "Well, this is spiritual warfare. We have spiritual warfare against the devil." So I tell them, "Get your hands off my finances. Get your hands off my family." I understand, but who are you? Who am I? I don't know about you, but the devil isn't too afraid of me. But he's deathly afraid of Jesus. I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, when Satan comes knocking on his door, he sends Jesus to answer the door. It's a good thought. Because if Satan and Jesus fight, Satan doesn't have a chance. But if me and Satan fight, he gets me every time. So if I stand in the protection and power of the Lord, if when I pray I say, "Lord, would you bind the enemy?" I have no problem asking God to bind the enemy. You may feel like the enemy is attacking your finances. You may feel like the enemy is attacking your family. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare, and there is such a thing as spiritual warfare in prayer, but let's do it biblically, and let's do it where there's power in it. And so rather than saying, "I rebuke you, devil," again, who are you? "Well, I'm a child of God. That's who I am." Well, yeah, I know, but you're not Jesus. Instead of saying, "I rebuke you," say, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord rebuke you in what you're trying to do. Call out upon the name of the Lord. Call at the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of James, demons tremble. So there's very real power in calling out to God against the enemy. I believe that the enemy does try to oppress Christians. I believe that we give place to the enemy and sometimes need to come in and pray and call out to God that he would set us free from those things where we're told give no place for the enemy. Sometimes as Christians, we do give a place to the enemy. We need to come in with some spiritual warfare, but that spiritual warfare isn't me trying to take control of Satan. I knew a guy years ago who told me, "Satan will do whatever I say because I'm a child of God." So I tell him, "You climb that light pole. You climb up to the top of," I grew up in Albuquerque. So he told me, "You climb up to the top of the crest," which is the mountains. It's like the winter haven of Albuquerque is the crest. You climb up to the crest, you climb back down. And I know while he's can't do it, that he can't bother me. The devil's probably got a lot bigger fish to fry than that guy. And when he's telling the devil what to do, the devil's probably nowhere around because it's like the devil was just hanging out going, "Oh, that guy's telling me what to do again. I got to go do it." It's a silly thought that is unrealistic. Realistically, there is an enemy. We do battle against spiritual forces in heavenly places. And we call out to God. We ask God to protect our families. We put that covering of God on our families, on our homes, in our lives. And there's something very powerful to it. But I love the fact that Michael wouldn't even say, "The Lord rebuke you." I mean, wouldn't even say, "I rebuke you." But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael's the one that throws him into hell eventually. And so it goes on to say here then, Moses was 120 years old when he died, which is pretty old. His eyes were not dim, which is not very likely. I mean, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm saying it doesn't happen very much. Moses was 120 years old. His eyes were not dim. The natural vigor was not diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, which was the normal ritual time of mourning. So the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit and wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen of Israel a prophet like Moses. Now again, here's where I'm saying, I don't think Moses would have wrote that. The Bible tells us that Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. And if you don't think that anybody ever narrated the story here in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, then Moses had to tell us that. I don't know that the most humble man who ever lived would have said, "I'm the most humble man who ever lived." So I have no problem with other people writing. It doesn't mean it isn't inspired. It doesn't mean it isn't godly. Doesn't mean it isn't God-inspired. It simply means that God used some other people in writing it. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Boy, that was unique, huh? Moses would talk with God and his face would shine. He had to put a veil over his face or people would freak out because the glory of God was seen on the face of Moses. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord did sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all the servants and all of the land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. An apt eulogy at the end, which sums up the strong points of Moses' life and how God used him in an incredible way. But God wasn't done then with the children of Israel. God continued to go on and to use them, and any one of them that would call on to them, out to him, God would use in strong and powerful ways. And here's the thing about our God. He is not a respecter of persons. Today, people respect persons, their achievements, their schooling, who they are, the families that they're born into. God's not a respecter of persons in any of those ways. God will honor anyone who will call out to him and say, "I want to be used by you. Here is my life. Lord, let me fulfill whatever plan you might have for me." God will use you in great and powerful ways. And it's something that I think that we as Christians have that is over the rest of the world, in that we are called by God to be the light. We're called to be the salt. We're called to run the race that each one of us has been given. You, every person in here who's a Christian, has been given a race to run. May you run it effectively to the end, that what might be said about you are the things that God has empowered you with and used you in. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. It really was a blessing to be able to study all that we find here for this nation that was about to start as the new generation was entering into the land. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember the things that we have learned about you and about the nation of Israel, and about the law as we have studied these things, and where we are today by grace, and how many of these things spoke of Jesus and that relationship that people would have with them. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless the time that we have spent here, line by line, verse by verse, going through your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.